All right, you can turn over to James chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 13 to 18. So James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. And just as a way of reminder about the book of James, it is one of the earliest of the New Testament books. It's written very early on in the infancy of the church. He's writing specifically to Jews that have become believers, that are under persecution, so they're scattered abroad. And as his main theme as he goes throughout the book, you've heard me mention it before, I call it authentic palpable faith, right? It's faith in action that you can see. So he's writing about different scenarios and situations that come up and what it looks like to live faith out in that situation, that scenario. And it's in such a way that your faith is visible. So he deals with many different topics, but they all have that same connection. And so this morning, the test that he puts forward, the test of faith, has to do with wisdom. How would you define wisdom biblically, Joe? And because it's such an early written book, the concept of wisdom that he brings forward is the concept that the Jews would be familiar with. And if you think of, you know, wisdom, when you think of wisdom literature, where does your mind always go? Proverbs, right? So he's writing in that sense, wisdom as the Jews would understand it. So skilled living according to God's revealed word, rather than, you know, the Greek or the Roman idea of wisdom, which is really just knowledge without any type of application, right? So as we look through it this morning, keep that in mind, that the wisdom that he's talking about is skillful living. Living in accordance with what God's word has to say. Our culture tends to have wisdom is, I guess, somewhat of a hodgepodge of those two things, right? It's having all kinds of understanding and information, and sometimes application comes into it, but not always. So as we start to think about it, just have that in mind. And as he does in many sections, you can see in verse 13, he asks this question. Who among you is wise and understanding? So that's the question that we are to ask ourselves as we begin through this text. And certainly James is dealing with a problem. Just like everything he brings up, it's a problem that he's aware of that's happening in the churches. Again, Jewish believers, they're scattered. They're gathering. The only place they really have to gather is the synagogue really early on. There's not churches planted at this point in time. And so a lot of what he's dealing with is how to interact in the world now that you're a follower of Christ, right? They're persecuted because they're followers of Christ. They've been, again, likely probably this event where they've been scattered is probably in reference to the martyrdom of Stephen, because we know at that point in time, Luke tells us that a lot of people left Jerusalem because Stephen was killed for his faith. He preached one message, a very strong message that we have, and he was stoned for it. So they scattered abroad to different regions. And we know also at that point in time early on that there was Jews there from all kinds of different countries and nations. Likely the individuals here, some of them have stayed on, right? They came for Pentecost. A lot of them become believers at Pentecost. Their life is completely transformed. So not a lot of them go back right away because they're like, well, This is where truth is. These are the guys teaching truth. So they stay. And then Stephen gets martyred, so they likely go back to where they were. So James is writing to all these people to say, all right, this is how you live out this faith in Christ. This is what it looks like. And so the issue he's dealing with here is this issue of wisdom. And I think it probably hits both aspects, right? It hits the Jewish idea of wisdom, of skilled living according to God's word, but also they're out in areas that are Gentile. So they're going to be dealing with the idea of that Greek or Roman idea, but I think he focuses, and you'll see as he develops the concept, he's focusing in on skilled living. So as we start, let's ask ourselves that same question. Who is wise and understanding? It's an interesting progression that he has here, because right before this, he talks about the tongue, right? And he starts that section with saying, let not many of you be teachers. So there's a flow. And if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, use of the tongue, our speech, and the concept of wisdom are often coupled together. So for somebody that's familiar with Proverbs, this isn't some sort of disjointed thing. It's a naturally flowing thing that we're going to talk about how we use the tongue, and then we're going to talk about wisdom. So, you know, the Jewish reader is going to be very familiar with that, or somebody that's familiar with Proverbs. There's certainly a connection there. As I was thinking about just the necessity here of dealing with wisdom, you know, I certainly can think in our culture, and we'll see as we develop this, our culture's idea of what wisdom is and how really at almost every point in the day when you're outside of, you know, these walls, that you're bombarded with somebody's wisdom, you know, wisdom, what they would call wisdom. Certainly you see it in all the political ads, right? The politician, they have all the answers. They have it all sorted and figured out. They know how to fix all the problems that ail us, right? And the other guy doesn't. Just they do. You know, we certainly see it with, you know, people that have letters after their names. They've gone through schooling. They have all that. So they have all the answers. They know how to fix everything. They've got it all sorted. They know how to solve climate change or whatever it may be. They have all the answers. And so we're constantly bombarded with that reality that everybody, you know, has the answers. And as I was thinking of how to describe this, the only thing I could come up with and I think last time I talked through this, I said the same thing. I called it a ubiquitous narcissistic Gnosticism. And by that, I mean ubiquitous means it's everywhere, right? It's narcissistic means it's self-centered, self-serving, and what was the last word I said? Gnosticism, that's it. I was like, I can't find it in my notes, and I can't remember what I just said. Oh, boy. It's going to be one of those mornings, I guess. So Gnosticism meaning special knowledge that only they alone possess. And, you know, if you think about that, that is so much of what our culture is, right? Everybody's got the answers. They have the special answers. And how do you not know what they know? Right? And it's self-serving. It's self-centered. It focuses upon them. It focuses upon the reality that they know better than we do. So it's everywhere. It's self-centered. And it's a special knowledge that they alone possess. Yes. No, not at all. And so that's really one of the things I think that we deal with in our culture. And a lot of that is, you know, our culture has all kinds of different ways of approaching things. It's, you know, you can appeal to somebody that has letters after their name and they they know best. Or you can appeal to your own gut instinct, right? Nobody can argue that. I follow my gut or follow my heart. You know, that's a way that a lot of people do it. And that's just, you know, that's kind of an emotional pragmatism. You just do whatever feels best in the moment. It doesn't have to work tomorrow. It worked today. So it's sufficient. That's very much within our culture. And then I think we can see it get over into that influence in Christianity is we as believers can say, I had a peace about that. And I've heard people say that they've had a peace about doing something that was contrary to what the scriptures have to say. So that peace is not of God. It's fabricated, right? If God's word says not to do something and you go ahead and do it, you can't have a peace about it in the sense that it is of God, but you know, it's used to justify actions, which is really, I think, just another form of following your heart, which we know what Jeremiah says about following your heart, right? What does Jeremiah say? Yeah. Yeah, so don't follow your heart. So he's dealing with that particular topic, and I'm sure they're running into much of the same type of bombardment from all those around them, right? It's in every culture at every time. You have people in that culture that have the answers that people look up to, that know how to navigate life. So as we go through this passage, it's going to seem quite a bit like a few other things that he's already mentioned. He mentions in chapter 1 to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Really, this idea of wisdom is anchored in that. And then we also have from the previous chapter that faith without works is dead. So both of these concepts are going to come up in this particular area as well. And as we go through this, he's going to give us just some realities about what true wisdom is. So if we ask that question, who is wise and understanding, he's going to give us the answers of what that looks like. What does true wisdom look like? He uses the word understanding there, and it's fairly synonymous with the idea of wisdom. But I think it's slightly more nuanced in that it means somebody that has the full breadth of knowledge. Like you thoroughly know, you thoroughly understand. It's only used here, and it's also in the Septuagint. It's in Deuteronomy where you actually see these two words coupled together. And I'll just read that. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And it says this, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear in all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So this is back in Deuteronomy 4 that these words are coupled together. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, it's the same words. So it's likely that he's alluding back to that understanding of be grounded in God's word, do what God has to say, do what God's statutes are, because then you stand out among the nations as a wise people because you have a wise God who can lead you in doing those things that bring about, you know, blessing rather than curses. So I think what he's getting at is anchored there because he uses those two words together and that's the only other time they appear together. And this idea of understanding, again, it only is used by James. It's not used by any of the other New Testament writers. So a slight nuance there, skilled living and skilled living grounded in a thorough grasp and understanding of God's word. All right, so have you asked yourself that question, who is wise and understanding? And now we'll walk through to see how he describes what that looks like. So the first reality that he gives us is the reality that true wisdom is demonstrated in conduct that is fitting of true wisdom. So fitting conduct. True wisdom is demonstrated in fitting conduct. And if you look at verse 13, he says this, let him show by his good conduct his works in the gentleness of wisdom. So true wisdom is demonstrated. Again, that's why I call this book Authentic Palpable Faith, right? Because so much of what he talks about is this is what it looks like. This is how it's demonstrated. So he's saying if somebody has wisdom, you can see that they have wisdom based on their conduct. And what does that conduct look like? He says it looks like this. It's good conduct, and it's conduct in the gentleness of wisdom. So good conduct, you know, really that's the idea of behavior, how you're living out your life, what it looks like. And I think as we look at this, just a word of caution, that when you come to the book of James, I think you can do it more with the book of James and some of the other New Testament writings, is to just treat it as like a moral handbook, right? It's very easy to just take snippets out of the book of James and say, all right, this is moral living, so we should live according to this, where that removes it from his purpose, right? His purpose is this is what real, genuine faith looks like. Somebody that's saved, somebody that believes, they have a life that is transformed. And I think to solidify that caution is turn over to chapter 5, his closing words, because he kind of drives home his purpose in this whole book. So chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, he's driving home a purpose that he has in the book. He says this, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. And I think you've probably heard me say before that when you're looking through the book of James, that any of the tests that you come to, there's only two possible solutions. It's either repentance unto obedience. You're a believer and you're going astray, or it's repentance unto salvation. And that's really what he's saying in the end there. He's saying, if you've gone through this book, if you've looked at all these different tests, know that if you tell anybody these things, anyone that's straying, that, you know, God could use it to turn them back, repentance, they can repent. And he says it's either save a soul from death, whether that's spiritual death or temporal death. I think both of those could be in view there. He deals with actually both of those in this chapter. And he says it covers a multitude of sin, meaning not that they are, you know, swept under the rug, but that they're dealt with and they won't exist. They're done away with. You're not going to continue on in sinning in those things. So when we look through this, you know, make sure that you're not just thinking of it as a moral handbook, but, you know, anchor it in the reality of that it is a test to what true faith looks like. And, you know, where are we? Are we following in the way that we should be? Are we walking according to God's word? That's the real test, not like here's some moral boxes that I can check. So he starts with that it true wisdom has fitting conduct. He uses the idea of the gentleness of wisdom. He uses that word gentleness there. He uses it in chapter 1 as well, where he talks about how we receive the word. He says that we're, a lot of translations say to receive the word with humility. It's this word gentleness. So it's having a submission to the word is what he's talking about in chapter 1. When he's talking about being doers of the word, he talks about right before that we are to receive the word with meekness, right? It's being submissive to the word. It's putting ourselves in the proper position. So maybe it's recognizing our proper position and walking in that. So it's submitting to what God's word has to say. And again, remember, as he writes this, he's writing to people that are scattered. They're under persecution. And he's saying, all right, this is how you live in the light of the circumstances that God has you in. Right. So there's a lot in what he has to say throughout this whole book that in the background, there's that idea of resting in who God is. Right, resting in the circumstances that God has put you in, resting and where you are, and then living obediently in the light of that. So true wisdom has fitting conduct. And then next you can see he develops the negative side. And the negative side is that side of true wisdom is not self-promoting. You can see what he says here in verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil practice. So in those verses there, he's going to tell us what true wisdom is not. So if somebody claims to have wisdom, and this is the characteristics of the wisdom that they have. And again, I mentioned politicians earlier. It's hard not to see politicians in this verse, right? Because they're full of selfish ambition. They're full of arrogance, right? They have the answers. They alone know how to fix everything. That's why they should be the ones that are put in charge. I've often thought there's a certain amount of arrogance that's involved in politics anyways, right? You're the one that's got the answers, so you promote yourself. Anyways, side note. But so he says here, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, so the characteristics, these are characteristics that have nothing to do with wisdom. Bitter jealousy, it's an interesting phrasing there. The word bitter, the only other time that's used in the New Testament is in the previous section where he talks about, when he's talking about the tongue, he talks about bitter waters from the same fountain come forth, from the same opening, fresh water and bitter water. So he uses that word there, bitter. And that idea of bitter is it tastes horrible. It's used in other portions of Greek, in other Greek literature, as like what we would refer to as brackish water, so slightly salty water. If you've ever had that as a drink, it's awful. You get salt water in your mouth, it's awful, right? It's disgusting. And he's saying that it's bitter jealousy. The word for jealousy there is a neutral word. It can mean either a good zeal or a bad zeal, and the context always tells you which one it is. Pretty obvious here when he uses the word bitter in front of it. So that's why it's translated as jealousy, bitter jealousy. It could be bitter zeal. And the idea of the zeal is a zeal for self. So it's really a bad promotion of self is what he has in mind there. And I was trying to think of what does bitter jealousy look like? What does that look like when we act in that way? I think you nailed it. I think that's it lands in that category so often. Anybody else have any thoughts? He said competition if you didn't hear him, and I think that's one way that it comes up. Doug? Yeah, I think when in the Old Testament, when they would say waters are bitter, they're unsuitable for drinking. They're just, you know, they would be poisonous. You wouldn't drink them. I'm not 100% sure if it's the same word in the Septuagint. I'd have to look that up, but I think that it's a concept that's certainly there in the Old Testament when they talk about bitter waters. You wouldn't drink them because they're poisonous. Did you have something, Brandon?
Yeah, Chris mentioned competition, but I think also your jealousy can be not wanting someone else, not only wanting yourself to succeed, but not wanting someone else.
Yep.
It's a self-promotion to the point where you disdain others from succeeding.
Yep.
Only wanting yourself.
Yeah, and getting angry or upset if your viewpoint isn't, if you don't feel your viewpoint was accepted or heard, if you feel like somebody has, you know, if you offer advice or direction to somebody and they decide to go with somebody else's, right, that can be bitter jealousy. Derek. Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the commentators that I reference, name's Clinton Arnold. He writes this. He says, "It's a fierce desire to promote one's own opinion to the exclusion of those of others." Right? That's worldly wisdom, right? And that's all around us, right? Everybody's got the best viewpoint on it. I don't really follow sports. I did way back in the day, and I can remember anytime you listen to somebody do a broadcast about the last game that just happened, every single person in the room has the best idea what they could have done to have won the game, right? And they like to give each other turns, right? Now they just talk over each other the whole time, and it's like, you know, to me, that's a picture of this bitter jealousy, right? Each one in the room's got their best idea of how they could have won the game, and they just talk over each other. But, you know, we've all had conversations like that with each other, right? I'm sure we have the best idea, so we talk over each other because we need to be heard. Yeah. Yeah, there's certainly a danger that you can see in this passage that the earthly wisdom he talks about is comparing ourselves to others, and it's not comparing ourselves to what the Word of God has to say. Right? Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yeah, it's a problem that he is aware of, so he is addressing it. Yes.
And I was just going to say, Jeff instructed me earlier, and you think of it, you know, this is wisdom, you know, Proverbs wisdom in the Proverbs that says the fool has no desire and understanding, only revealing his own mind.
Yep.
Ultimately, it's just foolishness. You know, it's not showing much more stuff like that. I just want to let you know what I think.
Yeah.
Can you real quickly just shut up for that?
Yeah. Just long enough so that I can get my point out. Yeah. Yeah, and that's how Proverbs defines what wisdom is, right? In Proverbs, wisdom is heeding the instruction from God. And in Proverbs, the fool is the one that leans on his own understanding. Right? I mean, if you were to sum up much of what Proverbs says, that's what it says. Right? You learn by instruction from God and live by that, or you lean on your own understanding and you're a fool. Because your own understanding is going to be full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Right, that's what we come up with. So he also says there that selfish ambition, he only uses this word here. And I think an interesting thing about this particular word is that it is a word used for a mercenary. So, and if we think of what a mercenary is, right, a mercenary would be a sword or a soldier for hire. So no allegiance to any nation. Right, only allegiance to themselves. So whoever gives them the most money, that's the army that they will fight for. So, you know, a professional seasoned soldier that just wherever they can get paid from, that's who they'll serve. So this idea of selfish ambition, I think it's when you think of the root of it, I think definitely paints a picture of what he's talking about, right? It's very self-serving. Whoever is going to give you the most money or position. Or, you know, back in those days, they'd give you land or horses or whatever it may be. Who's ever going to put you in a position that is most favorable to you, that's who you would give allegiance to. He also points out here in verse 14 a reality that we all are familiar with. And he says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, right, we are all aware of that that's where the evil lies, right? It's not what goes in, it's what comes out. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we all do that. Yeah, that's why it's ubiquitous, right? It's everywhere. It's in all of us. It's dangerous. Yep. Derek. Yeah, and I think that's a good point too, to think of. They would be very familiar with Pharisaism. Many of them were probably Pharisees, so they would have been well acquainted with the reality that they were the keepers of knowledge. They were the keepers of wisdom. Right? That's what they were brought up in. That's what they were taught. That's what they believed, that they had all the answers. And certainly, you know, we can read through the gospel accounts, and certainly we can see that the Pharisees had selfish ambition, that they had bitter jealousy. Much of their hatred towards Jesus was that people were following him and not them. People were listening to him, not them. And then as we're getting short on time here, he says that saying that you have wisdom and living this way, he says, is arrogance, it is lying against the truth. So you're setting yourself in opposition to what is true. If you say you have wisdom, but it is wisdom that is full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And then just to close up this section here, he makes a universal statement. In verse 16, he says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil practice." I was thinking about that and thinking about how, you know, often we go to the saying that the love of the money is the root of all manner of evil, you know, kind of a saying that we're all familiar with. And then I was thinking of this. He's got it structured in a very similar way, but it is so much more overarching, right? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil practice, right? It is this jealousy and selfish ambition, this pride that is the source of, he says, every evil practice, right? It opens up to all manner of evil. And he uses that concept when he brings us over into chapter 4, and we'll just by way of reminder of what he says in chapter 4, he starts off with, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So, is it not your own bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? So that's where all quarreling comes from. And I love just the plainness in James. It's so apparent there. You know, if there's a quarrel, a conflict that you're involved in, guess whose fault it is? It's your fault. It wouldn't be a quarrel if you weren't involved in the quarrel. So it's pretty straightforward. So in those first two sections there, he says that true wisdom is characterized by good conduct, meekness, and it is not characterized by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. So those are the first two that he gives us there. And we are out of time, so I will close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy that is revealed to us as we look into your word. Thank you for the reality that your word exposes us, that shows what we are really like, exposes our hearts, our thinking. Lord, I thank you for the reality of how your word is structured so that causes us to examine ourselves. Pray that we would truly examine ourselves to see what type of wisdom we are conducting ourselves by, how we are living in light of how we are navigating through life. Pray that we would be those that are grounded in your word. Pray that you would keep us from selfish ambition, but that we would rest in what you have for us. And that all that you have put before us, we will put our hand to it in a way that is well-pleasing to you with wisdom. Well, we thank you for this day, for the time to gather together. Pray that as we continue throughout this morning that we'd have clear minds, that we would truly worship and find rest in worshiping you and serving one another. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.